talking about how the theory that the church began at Pentecost, how the Bible doesn't support that theory at all. And we've seen so far that Jesus began to call the apostles out right at the very beginning of his ministry from the material, quote unquote material, that John had began to prepare for Jesus to build the church. The coming of John 6 months before Jesus wasn't by accident. God designed that for a reason. And John came and he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he began to prepare people. And then whenever Jesus was baptized and came up out of his temptation, he began to call first the apostles and place within the church the apostles first. So we've seen that the church was in existence from the time that Jesus began that, what we call his earthly ministry, although I believe that the Lord Jesus has been ministering within the earth for more times before that, but what we quote and call his redemptive time of coming and his purpose of coming in the flesh for us to die for us on the cross. We also seen that the ordinances were already placed within the church before Pentecost. Hebrews tells us that Jesus called them brethren and sang in the church with them. And the only record we have of that being done is whenever the Lord's Supper was taking place. We've seen that there was also baptism, that Jesus and the disciples was already preaching and performing baptism. And then we just, before the break, we just seen how the gospel had come before Pentecost. It was being preached before Pentecost. Now, what about the Great Commission? Was the Great Commission, was that before Pentecost? Well, yeah, we know it was. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission came before Pentecost, but who was the commission given to? Well, some will go and say in verse 16, if you would, Matthew 28, 16. Some will say, well, the commission was given to the 11 disciples. Why was there only 11 there? Wasn't there 12 disciples? What happened to the 12th one? He was found to be a child of perdition, right? He really wasn't a disciple. He was an imposter, and he was raised up to be the betrayer of Christ. So Judas wasn't there. So there was 11 disciples. And so they'll look there in verse 16 and they'll say, well, the commission was actually given to the 11 disciples. Well, that's one theory, okay? And it sounds to be true. It looks like, I mean, it says that, right? It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, well, so it must be talking about the disciples, right? The 11 disciples. Some say that this is given to all men everywhere that are Christians. But let's look at a couple of things. Look, go back into 28, starting in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. So that means that Jesus has already told them, and we know that in different accounts of the scripture, that Jesus had told them that he would be resurrected. Matter of fact, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Matthew 16, 21, chapter 17, verse 23, and chapter 20, Jesus had told them that he was going to die and be resurrected. Okay? So he said, "For he is risen as he said, come see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Okay, so Jesus had told them to meet him in Galilee, right? The angel is reminding them of the fact. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead and he would meet you in Galilee. And so he's telling the women to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen and that he was going before them into Galilee and he would meet them there. Verse 8. "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came, spake unto them, saying..." Now, let's just stop there before we get to the commission. Who was there? Well, we see the women were told to go. We were told the disciples were told to go. And we were told in verse 16 it was the 11 disciples, which are also known as the apostles, right?
All right.
But who else was told to go? Who did Jesus tell the women? Not just the disciples, but who else? The brethren. So the women were present in the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The brethren were in the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And the disciples were in the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And then he called, and when they saw him, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying..." So who he was speaking to was the church there. The women, the brethren, and the disciples. Now, why was the disciples specifically talked about there in verse 16? Well, because there was that little interlude talking about the elders and the soldiers there in between. But the 11 disciples were the ones who were told to come and meet him in the mountain along with the brethren and the women. But another reason why the disciples, 11 disciples, are pulled out and made specific is because, remember, he set first in the church apostles. And he appointed the apostles to be the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone, right? The apostles were laid as the foundation of the church. They were there first. Whenever you start to build a house, what's the first thing you lay? You lay the foundation, right? Well, he put the apostles in first as the foundation. And then the apostles were given the place to take what Jesus, because they were the ones who traveled with Jesus intimately everywhere. The other brethren wasn't with him all the time, okay? But yet the disciples, the 12, were with him everywhere. And he taught them and instructed them for 3.5 years. And so all the doctrine of Christ was taught to those apostles, and they were in turn, as the foundation of the church, was to keep teaching that and to keep indoctrinating those who came into the church those things of Christ.
And so they were the ones, and if, as we look into Acts, we find that to be true. First at Pentecost, Peter stands up, preaches the message of Jesus Christ, instructs them to be baptized, they added to the church, and then we see that they met on a regular basis, and that was being done. We see whenever that the gospel went out to the Gentiles, the same thing was being done, and Paul reiterates both to the Corinthians and to the Galatians that Christ had told him everything that was supposed to be taught to the churches and instructed to them, and that he had given that to them, that he had brought that, he'd laid that down, that he didn't confer with any other man, but Christ had taught him that and had given that for him to say and to teach to the churches. So the apostles was laid as the foundation. And so they specifically, when that commission was being given, was given primarily to those apostles so that they would take that doctrine and to preach that and teach that continually within the church at Jerusalem there. But all the brethren were present and received this commission, but the disciples specifically, because they were the ones who would be perpetuating this doctrine as they preached it as the gospel was going out, as the ordained men of God were going and preaching. And we've seen that in Acts. Those 12 men made up that ordained, and then eventually Matthias was added a little bit later. But those 12 men who were in the church of Jerusalem was preaching that there. And then as the church was scattered, they were the ones going out and preaching that. And we've seen that take place. And then Paul, the Bible says, was one born, one out of due time, right? That means that he was an apostle who was made an apostle outside of the time that the other apostles was, but it was because he was an apostle called with a special commission than them other apostles. Them other apostles were sent to the lost children, just like Jesus had said, to the lost children of Israel. Okay? So they were to preach first in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then into the other parts of the world. Well, Paul came in at just the right time when God was ready for Paul. He brought him into the faith and give him his direction, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Where the other apostles, they were the apostles unto the Israelites, primarily. And so we see that that's there. But look what he says here. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye." That word "ye" there. What does the word "ye" mean? You say, well, preacher, that's pretty simple. Why are you asking such a simple word, you know? Why are you asking that? Well, because there is a lot of confusion on the "ye" and the "thee" and the "thous" in Scripture. The King James translators were very, very, very proficient in the Greek Hebrew languages. And the Old English, which is not used anymore, is the only place that actually has the words that that keep, preserve the grammatical Greek in the personal pronouns, whether they're plural or whether they're singular. Ye does not equal you. If you look at all the modern translations of the Bible, you'll see that all the places where "ye" is in the King James, they have "you." But "ye" in Old English, and they use the term "ye" because in the Greek, that word that is used there is plural. And "ye" is plural. The word "ye" means is a plural. It isn't talking about a specific one person, but a collective group of people. It sounds singular, but it means a single group of people, a plurality of people, but a specific group of people. So if I would say "ye" here, I would say "ye brethren," I would mean not "you Ed" or "you Zach," I would mean "ye" as a gathered congregation here. We are one congregation, singular, but we are made up of many members, right? And so the word "ye" in Old English is a plural, not a singular. And in the Greek, the word behind that here is also plural, not singular. So that's why the King James translators use that word, because it preserves that which is found in the Greek. But if we didn't have that, we wouldn't know that. Because if you go to those new translations, it says you, he's talking about you personally. You go personally. But he's not saying that. He's telling the church, you're the ones who is to go. This congregation is given the commission. That's who I'm talking to. The commission is placed within you, the congregation, not one person. Now, if it was given to the disciples themselves, guess what? It died out when they died out. If the commission was given to those 11 disciples only, then it died out. If it was given to everybody in general, then that goes against the ye here. It goes against who he was talking to and where he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And everything else that the Bible talks about the conducting of the church, it goes against that. All right. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we see here that the commission was given to the church, those people that had already been called out by Christ and gathered together. It was given to them. And so the commission was before Pentecost, and the calling of that and the commanding of that was before Pentecost. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Now, I've already made mention about the apostles. He began to call the apostles out, and they were laid first. But look at Luke chapter 6. In case somebody might have been thinking that I was stretching a little bit at the beginning. Luke chapter 6, look at verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Okay, so Luke kind of gives a little fuller understanding of what we read earlier, right? Whenever it said that he came up and he started calling Peter and James and John. You know, he began to call those men, but there was already disciples that were more than just those men. But here we see, he says, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Okay? The traitor. Not a traitor, but the traitor. Why the traitor? Because he was appointed to be that. He was appointed to be the traitor before the foundation of the world. Okay, and so it says, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Now, notice there, he says, and he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people came out. So he's making a distinguishing between his disciples and the rest of the multitude. Okay, there's a lot of people that come and hear, but there's only the disciples are the ones who have believed and have been baptized and have been gathered together into the church. Those are his disciples. Okay? And so we see that his disciples were here, but we see that the apostles were made apostles not after Pentecost, but before Pentecost. And the Bible says that he placed in the church first apostles. So that has to tell me that the church was already in existence before Pentecost. Otherwise, those apostles couldn't have been placed yet. Look at Matthew chapter 18.
Matthew chapter 18. Look with me if you would. Look at verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother..." Now, who is here? Let's get our bearings here. Let's get the context. Okay? Look at the beginning of verse 18. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them." Okay? So who's he speaking to here? Well, he's speaking to these disciples primarily, okay? There seems to be other people here. To be honest, I don't know for sure whether or not this child was a child of one of the disciples, whether this child was just part of the multitudes that were following them around. However, it says here that the disciples were the ones who came and began to question him about some of the things of the kingdom and different things. But Jesus here in verse 15 is directing his talk to them. And he says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the biblical way that we ought to approach our issues with each other, right? Not go to the internet and run them down. Not go on an email chain and run them down. Not go behind their backs to everybody and talk about them and run them down. Okay? If we have a problem, we ought to go to the brother. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's great. If he listens to you and everything gets worked out, wonderful. We're still brothers. We're still in fellowship with each other. Wonderful. But if he will not hear thee, take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And I find that true. Brother Royce kind of was pointing me at this a long time ago. He said, if you look through Scripture, you'll find that everything is established with two or three witnesses. If you find a major doctrine in the Bible, you'll find it in at least two or three places. If you think you find something in Scripture and it's not something that you've ever heard of, or somebody might not have ever taught it that you, but you think it seems to be true, he says, you search that Bible. He said, if it's truth, he said, there'll be two or three witnesses in the Scripture that talk about that. He said, if you don't find two or three witnesses, be very leery of hanging on to that too strongly and everything. And so, but anyway, that was God had given that to the Hebrews back in the Old Testament, that by two or three witnesses a thing would be established. And that's true. Why? Because we're all wicked people, right? And we all can stretch the truth or twist the truth and everything. But if you have someone else there witnessing you, they can bear witness. Well, that's what was said. That's what that guy did. That guy, he's the one that flew off. This guy came in brotherly love and with the Scriptures and all like that. And, you know, so there is a witness there. And he says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, meaning you and the witnesses, tell it unto the church that I will begin to build at some time future, whenever that takes place. Is that what he said? No, what did he say? He said, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. So that verse in verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, isn't talking about how to institute church.
It's talking about a church that's already instituted, and that it's talking about where two or three are gathered in my name who agree in discipline of this man, then it's bound in heaven, it's bound in earth. If it's loosed in heaven, it's loosed in earth. Why? Remember, who did he give the keys to? He gave the keys to the church. Who's the ones who you're supposed to bring before if all else fails between personal reconciliation or with two or three witnesses? You're to bring it to the church. So Jesus has given this command to the disciples even before Pentecost, even before the Great Commission was given to them. He gave them this. Why? Because the church was already in existence at this time. They were already gathered and meeting together. They were already listening to Christ preach and teach, and he was already had his church, the bride. And so he said, bring it to the church. If you have aught and something can't get straightened out, so take somebody with you. Try to get it worked out. And if you can't get it worked out with two or three witnesses going with you, then you're to bring that guy before the church. Well, that don't happen hardly in churches anymore, you know. Very few of our churches anymore are practicing this very thing. And especially this last part. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Most churches today, they just want to say, oh, now we can't do that. We got to just keep loving them. You just don't worry about it. Just keep loving them to Jesus. We'll just love them to Jesus. Jesus didn't say keep loving them to me. He said if they don't listen to the truth, as I've commanded the truth, if they don't listen to that and they don't repent, then turn them out as a heathen and a publican. Don't keep them amongst your membership. Don't keep them amongst your congregation. Why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Why? Because you can't you can't walk together if you don't agree. There's always going to be a pulling. You can't be unequally yoked. That doesn't have anything to do primarily with marriage, by the way. You know, I remember growing up hearing people that would used to use that, especially people that were prejudiced. They would say, oh, that guy's dating a black girl, or that black girl's dating a white guy. The Bible says you're not to be unequally yoked. Well, that don't have nothing to do with that whatsoever. Being unequally yoked has everything to do with those who are of Christ and those who are not of Christ, and that can venture into anything, really, to be honest, and everything. But the Bible says that within the church is made up. The congregation is to be of those who are baptized believers. And if one shows himself to not be a believer, then they should not be a part of the congregation. And I know people say, well, you mean you're just to be mean and it's only to be for them? Aren't we supposed to open up our doors to everybody? No. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that those who are the gathered assembly are those who are baptized believers who are following Christ, believing the doctrine of Christ, and is following the ordinances and the commands of Christ. And if they're not that, then they're not one of you. And they're not supposed to be in that congregation. That's why you put them out. See, the congregation, when we meet together, this isn't the place of where evangelism of the lost sheep are at. The lost sheep are out there that you go get to bring back here, the disciples that we make. This here is for the brethren to meet. And this is where we teach in all things whatsoever Christ commanded. This is where we edify one another. With our gifts, we build each other up. And so we see here that the church was given as a place of judgment also. And Christ gave that discipline within that church before Pentecost. A couple more here that we find. Look in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Look with me. Down in verse 8. Now, again, the context here is Jesus is speaking to the multitude and to his disciples. So his disciples are present along with a lot of other people, including the Pharisees. And it says,
But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, so we see here that we're not to hold people in too high of esteem, that one is not more important than the other. He says that those who are the greatest among you shall be your servants. Okay? And that we are to serve those who are of the lowest esteem, we're to esteem them highly. Okay? They'll be esteemed more than others. What is that teaching us? What is that talking about? Well, that says that even though I'm called to be the pastor, and it seems like to most people that the pastor is the one who is the man in charge. He's the one who is the authority. He's the one who is the on the highest rung in the church. That's not true. That's the office that I've been called to by God. But that doesn't make me any different than anybody else. I'm not any more special than anybody else. That's the office that I've been called to God by God. God has called you with gifts to work within the body a certain way. And those are just as equally important as those. Matter of fact, the pastor is supposed to be the servant of the church. That's why whenever you hear, especially the old school Baptists and stuff, they don't say that I pastored this church or I pastored that church or anything like that. They say I serve the church in such and such. I serve the church in Joplin. I serve the church in Coweta. I serve the church in Choctaw. Whatever. They say I serve the church. Why? Because that's what we are. A pastor is a servant. So even though we've been given the oversight, which means that we make sure that everything done is decently and in order, that doesn't make us the boss. There's already a boss, and that's Christ. And he is given to the congregation the authority, not the pastor. Okay, the pastor is to point and to teach what Christ has commanded about the authority, but he's not the authority himself. I'm not the final authority. And guess what? Neither is a small group of men who gathers into a room and decides all the things for the church either. They're not the authority. The church is what's been given. Here, all are called brethren. All are the ones who are part of that government of the church. Look at chapter 18, back into chapter 18, at verse 17 and 18. We just read it. Who is the one who is to make judgment whenever there's discipline to be done? Is it the preacher? Does the preacher decide who to kick out or who to let in? No. Is the governing elders the ones who make that decision? No. Is the deacons, the board of deacons? There isn't such a board. You can't find a board of deacons, by the way, in the scriptures. Deacons have no authority whatsoever. A deacon is also a servant. That's their primary thing. They shouldn't be held up as something over. And boy, I tell you what, in a lot of Baptist churches, man, the deacons rule the day. But they don't have any authority over the church. The church is the authority. Committees, you don't find committees anywhere in churches or in the New Testament. They didn't have a committee for this or a committee for that. These are man-made institutions that we've added to what Christ has commanded. So we've got to be careful with what we're doing and what we're following. If we're not following Christ, we're following man. Okay? So we see in Matthew 18:17-18 there, you see that it is the church that is given the rule of judgment over the matters between brethren. Okay? So the government of the church is the church, the congregation, not the pastor, not the deacons, not elders. Okay? Now, does that mean that the elders of the church, you know, if we have men who are called, if the Lord ever would raise up a man and call him into the ministry to preach here, and other aged men whom the Lord has given wisdom and discernment by, should we not listen to advice and wisdom that comes by them? Well, absolutely, that's fine, but they're not the authority of the church. They're not to go behind the closed doors and make all the decisions for the church. Can they bring thoughts, you know, bring things to the church to consider? Absolutely, bring stuff to the church to consider. But it should all be dealt with by the church, in the church. And all the decisions should be laid at the church's discretion. And I would say that if there's not unity in what happens, then you need to keep praying about it and keep seeking the Lord in it, because you don't want to have division in the church either. Now, okay, so we've seen that there was people that was called out and brought into the church before Pentecost, that the ordinances were placed before Pentecost, that the gospel was preached before Pentecost, the commission was given to the church before Pentecost, the apostles were placed before Pentecost, that discipline was given to do within the church before Pentecost, that the government of the church was laid down as a democratic government. And when I say democratic, I mean that everybody is involved in the governing of the church. And then look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, look at, now we went through this a while back, showing who was all present here, and I don't want to have to go through all this again, but I would say to anybody that hadn't listened to the very first of our messages back on Ecclesia, whenever we talked about the church in Acts here, who was included, go back and listen to that. But if you don't want to do that, I would pay close attention starting in verse 1 as you go down and see the they, who was assembled, who all was present, who all was part of this when we get to this part. But it says in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Remember who they was? We just read it in Matthew 28. It was the women, it was the brethren, it was the disciples, it was the church of Jerusalem that was already gathered together at that time. And while they, or excuse me, verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Philip, or Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. Who are those again? The apostles, right? Okay, so the apostles were there. These all continued. The word continued means that it's already been taking place beforehand, right? So these have already been doing something with somebody else. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So who all's there? The church is there. So the church left the mountain where Jesus gave them the commission, and the church went back down to Jerusalem, and they went into an upper room, and in this upper room they gathered again as the church, the apostles, the brethren, who is everybody else, and the women. The women, I think, are put out specifically so that we might know that the women are considered part of the membership of the church, not just the men. There are some churches that believe only the men have membership, and women don't have the right to vote within the church or anything like that. The women were present also. Look at the verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. This is talking about all of them now, right? All of them are disciples. They are apostles called out of the disciples. So the disciples were all of them who had been brought to Jesus. And he said, and said the number of names together were about 120. So there was 120.
By the way, that's the they that came down from Mount Olivet. So that was more than 11 people there, right?
Right.
There was 120 people up on Mount Olivet. And, by the way, they knew how many were among them, considered among themselves, the disciples. They considered the disciples a number of 120.
Some people say, well, you don't, well, where does church membership come in, or church roles? Okay, I'm not saying that church roles are necessarily biblical, but they definitely knew who were members among them. They knew that this person is part of our congregation. They're accompanying with us. And they knew the names and number. The number of names together were about 120. And Peter said this, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And for he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Side note here, is there any possibility, was there any way that Judas could have done anything else than betray the Lord Jesus? Was it left up to Judas's free will? Is there any way that Judas could have changed his mind, repented of his direction, and went a different way when the scriptures had already called it out that it would be done? And the scriptures say that it had to, he said here, that it had to be done. That the scriptures must need have been fulfilled. Why? Why did the scriptures must need have been fulfilled? Well, who's the one who said the Old Testament scriptures? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All those scriptures in the Old Testament that were prophecies, it wasn't God foretelling the future, looking down and seeing what man would do, and then saying, okay, well, this is what's going to happen. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is foretelling. God was telling them what he had already decided and declared to be done. Remember, by wicked hands you have taken and crucified this man by the determinate counsel of God. God had already determined that his wicked hands would do that. Okay? So Judas's destiny was set before the foundation of the world. Judas's plight was in God's plan. Verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us," there's that word company that means a gathering, a congregation, congregated with us, "all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." So that tells us that it wasn't just Jesus, it was the congregation. Jesus was the head of that congregation, but it was those people were the ones who were gathering together. Even when Jesus wasn't with them, they were company together. "Beginning from the baptism of John." So it goes all the way back. They had to be one of the ones who was from the baptism of John. So that tells us that the church, that these 120 people are members of, started with John. From the preparation that John made, Jesus built them from those people. And so Jesus built his church starting with the preparation of John. "Unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." And they, who's the they again? Well, that's the women, the apostles, and the brethren, appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they, who is they again? They prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." So how did God choose the man that he wanted replaced? He did it through the church, didn't he? He did it through the hearts of the church. See, brethren, so often
we do not give the Holy Spirit the place that it has within the New Testament church. Some say, well, that's, you're talking mysticism. You're just talking about some sort of, you mean God just mystically put it in their minds who to vote for? It says right here that God knows the hearts of all men. He knows the hearts of all men. He can turn on. The Bible says in the Old Testament that the heart of the king is in the Lord's hand and he turns it whithersoever he wills. He can turn the heart however he wants to turn. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, how he turned Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man. And then God struck him down, and through all that, what happened at the end of that? He said, hey, I know that God can do all things. And nobody can stay his hand. If he wants to do something, he's doing it. That nothing thwarts him. Well, here we see that God knows the hearts of all men. Show whether these two, they were praying, show us, direct us, lead us, guide us. We want to pick the man that you want picked. And so do that. So what do? They prayed about it. They prayed about it. And what did the Holy Spirit do? And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What is giving lots? It's not rolling dice. Giving lots is voting. When they gave their lot, the lot fell on Matthias. What did that mean? That means that God had moved within the hearts of the church to pick Matthias. And that's who was picked. Now, can a church make mistakes? Absolutely they can. Especially if they don't seek the Lord in prayer and fasting and really desire that, or if they have ulterior motives on why they want to put somebody somewhere, you know. I know my grandma loves me very much, and she probably wanted to see me to be a preacher, just like my grandpa. But listen, grandmas don't call people to preach as much as they want them to be that. Okay?
True.
Just because my grandpa was a preacher doesn't mean that that's what God's called. It's not a family business.
Right.
And that doesn't mean that any of his family is called that. Now, we have a lot of guys in our family that are preachers. But that doesn't mean necessarily that all of them may be called to preach. You know? Matter of fact, there was a time that I felt early on, and I've told you guys this story before, where I sat in the office with my grandpa and I told him, I said, you know, I like to preach, I want to preach, but I don't want to be a pastor. I don't feel that I have the temperament for that. I don't want to mess with people's problems. I don't want to be bothered with, you know, people like how they come and knock on your door in the middle of the night and wake you up to whine about your toenails being, you know, cutting into their feet. You know, just little tiny things that people get so wound up about. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to preach, but and he said that God would, if God has called you to do this, he'll give you what you need to do it. And for a long time, I didn't want to pastor. I just wanted to go out and preach. And I even, to my, you know, I thought, you know, well, this is what my grandpa does, this is what my uncle does, this is what some of my cousins do and everything, this is what I ought to do and everything. But then I didn't want to be follow it just because of my grandpa, and I even tried to get away from it. That's when I told him, I said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to follow just because you've done it, just because anybody else has done it. But whenever God calls you, that call is, you can't get away from the call that God calls you, no matter whether it's being a pastor, whether it's being whatever God has called you and given you gifts to do. You can't get away from that. You can neglect them. You can neglect them, but you're not going to get away from them. He's going to give you what he's going to give you. And these people, they have prayed and sought earnestly, who do you want to replace? Who is the one who made the choice? Was it the disciples? Or the apostles? Was it Peter? How about Peter, James, and John? They were the elite among even the apostles. Which also goes back to what we were saying about God being able to elect within the elect. Okay? Well, Jesus chose Peter, James, and John above all the other disciples to go with him and do a lot of things that he didn't let the other apostles in on. No, who was the one here that made the decision? It was the church. Okay, so that tells me, number one, that the government of the church is governed by the church, not by any particular man or board or committee or anything else. It's by the church. The second of all is they came together and they did this, they made this decision together. Now, if you want to call it a business meeting, call it a business meeting, whatever you want to call it. I don't like to call it a business meeting. We don't hardly even have business meetings around here. There isn't a whole lot of business to talk about, for one. But, it is what it is. The church comes together. If there's a problem that needs to, that's arisen, what do? We come together as a church and we talk about it. If there's a financial need, what do? We talk about it. If there's a spiritual need, what do? We talk about it. If there's a physical need, we talk about it. If someone's out of line, what do we need to do? We need to talk about it. And it isn't just me. It isn't just you. It's everybody. It's all the members of the church being part of that thing. And so that, Jesus, we see, or not Jesus, the church here acting in capacity as the church before Pentecost. Here they have called and ordained a man into the ministry before Pentecost. Here they have a group of people whose name and numbers was 120, who had already gathered from the time of John's baptism until the time Jesus was taken up from them, which was just a day or so before that. So here we see that there is this decisions of the church governing the kingdom of God before the day of Pentecost. John chapter 4 and verse 1, we see John chapter 4 verse 1. We've already read this before. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, so we see here that there were already people who were qualified to be in the church before Pentecost. They didn't have to wait till after Pentecost to be qualified. That Jesus had preached, or John had preached, and then they were baptized. That is how you become a member of the church. If it's what the universal church people say, that it's the universal invisible church, then that is by when you get born again, or when you get elected before the foundation of the world. But the Bible says that the ones who were added to the church, which also is a, which we'll get to here in just a second, that is something that was a prerequisite. They had to repent. And the only way that you can repent is if you've been given faith to believe that what you believed before was wrong and what you've been told in the gospel is correct. And then to be baptized. Then they were added, right? Okay, so these people were already qualified. The names and numbers were 120. That was before Pentecost. But look there in Acts, back in Acts chapter 2. I want to make this very clear because this is, you know, this is the place where they said it began. But in Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach this message to all those who have come into Jerusalem. And he says, it says in verse 37, after he preached about Christ being crucified by their wicked hands, that God had determined that from the foundation of the world, and that they had done that and participated in that, but that he was the one that David spoke of. So anyway, he preached this gospel message, and in verse 37, he says this, "Now when they heard this," who? Well, all the people that were there that was gathered during this thing. He said, "They were pricked in their heart." Okay, so when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Well, that tells me there that the Holy Ghost has already begun and done work in their in them. Okay, otherwise they wouldn't have been pricked in the heart. "And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Notice he said, "men and brethren." Okay, they were speaking to the apostles, but they were also recognizing the church. Because who was in the upper room when all this started to take place. It was the 120, right? The 120 were in the upper room whenever the Holy Spirit fell upon them as tongues of fire, and they began to speak in other languages that these people down here could hear them in. Not gibberish, not babble. They weren't speaking in charismatic, blah, 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 blah. Okay? They weren't doing that. They were speaking in actual languages of the people that were there, and they were hearing them in their own language. And whenever that happened, Peter stood up in the midst of all that, and to all those people that was out there that was hearing them in the upper room doing that, that's when he preached this gospel message. And they said, "Men, you apostles, and brethren, the rest of you 120, what must we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, we've talked about this here before. For remission of sin doesn't mean to get it, right? It's because you've already got it. Okay? For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as... Who's the promise to? To as many as the Lord shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they, here it is, then they that gladly received his word, okay, so they were pricked in their heart, and they received the word. Now remember, let's not get the cart before the horse, as the Arminians do. Okay, they didn't believe to get. They got because they believed because they already had. Those who believed hath everlasting life, right? The 1 Corinthians says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned." Okay? So if they received the Word of God, then how did they receive that? Because they had been pricked in the heart. Because they had already been born again. And the Spirit of God had quickened them, made them alive spiritually so that they could understand spiritual things. But the natural man receives not things of the Spirit of God, but ye who are spiritual. You can discern those things. Why? Because you're spiritual. So they that gladly received his word were baptized. So they accepted what, whenever Peter said, "You must repent and be baptized," guess what they said? Well, okay, that's what we have to do. That's what Christ commanded. That's what we ought to do. They followed Christ in his command. And the same day there were added unto them. Now you can't add something to something unless that something is already there, right?
Right.
I made me a cup of coffee this morning. And I poured that coffee in there. And I added sugar. And I added some cream. You can't add unless there's something already there. If not, I would have said, I put sugar in my cup. I didn't add sugar to my coffee. I put sugar in my cup. Okay? Well, if they were added, those 2,000 souls, 3,000 souls, were added to them that day. So there must have been something already in existence for them to be added to. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon the soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Many signs and wonders were done by who? The apostles. Not everybody in the church, but by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the, what? The church daily such as should be saved. Now, it's not talking about eternal salvation there, though. It's talking about
experiential salvation. That's what he was saying when he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. We don't save ourselves as far as eternal things are concerned, as far as justification and sanctification. We save ourselves in the fact that whenever we come into the church, what do? We're taught truth from error. We're taught what we should do. And we follow the commands of Christ. And so there was added to the church daily such as those who should save themselves from this untoward generation. To come out from them and be separate and to be doctrinated by the doctrines of Christ. And so that's what coming into the church is all about. It isn't coming into the church to get saved. It isn't coming into the church because you just got saved. It's coming into the church because God has called those who have repented and believed in the commission, remember, make disciples and baptize. That's what happened, right? They were pricked in their heart and they received the word that they were made disciples. And what did Peter tell them to do? Be baptized. And once they did that, then what? Then they were added to the church. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, make disciples. We found that out. Matter of fact, that's not in Matthew, but in, I think it's in Mark. It's in Mark where it says, go with the gospel making disciples. It was that's the other account of the commission. So we're to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them all things whatsoever Christ. Who? Teach who? The ones that we make disciples and the ones that we baptize. So this whole notion of, like we've said before, of going out and sharing Christ, and if somebody believes, just like, well, let's pray a prayer of repentance here and then find the church of your choice, and if you want to get baptized, whatever, that's up to you, but find the church of your choice. No, the instruction is that you bring them back and you baptize them in the church, and you instruct them and indoctrinate and teach them all things whatsoever Christ commanded. And there's a lot of churches out there that is gung-ho about the commission. We're a great commission church, but they fail to do the third thing of the commission. They never do the third thing. They go out to make disciples. They go out and try to baptize. Especially a lot of modern-day Baptist churches today, that's all they ever talk about is how many baptisms we've had. We've got our tote boards with baptisms. We've got our papers filled with how many baptisms we did. They throw out awards. Granny can attest to this, the lousy conventions that they have. They give awards away for how many baptisms you did, as if that you did something great. The only reason anybody can baptize anybody truly is if God has given them to understand and come.
Amen.
So it's not our work, it's His work. Amen. And so, we're to make disciples and baptize, but the completion of that is to incorporate them, add them to the church, and teach them all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. So there isn't this theory that, oh, there are just people out there that's not part, that doesn't have a New Testament church. There isn't that. Okay? That was never understood. What was understood is if you become a believer, you're baptized and you're brought back into the church and being taught all things whatsoever. That was the normal. What's abnormal is not being that. That's what's abnormal. Okay? And so that's why we encourage those who are listening and those who are watching. And you need to get to a New Testament church. If you're in a town and there isn't one, and you can't make your way to one, find some people. Put out ads. Tell them what you believe. Do out a statement of faith. And this is what we believe, and we're meeting in this house. If you want to come and meet with us, you're welcome. No telling where. The Bible says the Lord has people in every city. And so you never know what you might find. And so you may have to meet in some church somewhere else and find out that you all live in the same town. like the Dumbers and the Carlsons did. So anyway, okay, well, let's stop right there. I think that pretty much, I think, blows the Pentecostal theory out of the water, that the church did not start at Pentecost, that there was a church already in existence that those people at Pentecost was added to. And so anyway, the origin of the church is Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry at the start. And we're going to talk a little bit more about John the Baptist next week, Lord willing. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions or any statements that you'd like to make of any kind? Corrections or rebukes from any of the men? Anybody want to arm wrestle? Okay. All right. Let's pray, have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed for lunch.